Food. About food offered. I'm sorry. About food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Let's take a moment to pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for your goodness. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, Lord God. We thank you for your desire to meet with us and to speak to us and to connect with us, Lord God, and that you want us to press through the distractions that we may have in our minds, in our thoughts, our hearts, our anxieties, and to touch, Lord God, the hem of your garment and to receive what we came here to receive, which is an encounter with you. I pray that you would give grace as the word is being spoken. I pray you would give grace as the word is being heard, because we need your anointing, Lord God, to communicate. We need your anointing to receive the truth that you have for us. Remove all distractions and cause our hearts to be locked in, to receive the fullness and the goodness of what you have for us. In Jesus, we promise to give you all of the glory. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. So these four short verses, verses 4 through 6, we're going to title them by the following: the noise. Let's see if we can do it this way. There we go. The noise, the name, and the nature. The noise, the name, and the nature. And last week we said that real knowledge, the kind that builds something, has to be grounded in love. It has to be grounded in love. And knowledge doesn't make you stronger. Knowledge doesn't make you stronger. Knowledge by itself actually inflates you. And inflated things that are full of hot air are fragile, or fragile, however you say it. You put a pin in it and it all falls apart. And so today Paul is ready to answer the question they actually sent to him, which he didn't address yet, but he begins in verse 4, talking about the meat that's offered to idols. And I know what some of you are thinking. You're like, well, what does ancient times and eating food offered to idols and that kind of stuff have to do with us today? That doesn't really apply, but stick around, hang on. We're about to find out. Why don't we begin with the first point, which is the noise, the noise. And I want you to put yourself on those cobble streets of Corinth for a moment, because you just gave your life to Jesus along with these Corinthians, and you're trying to figure out what life looks like following Jesus in this city. Corinth is loud. Corinth is loud. The air is thick with the aroma of roasting meat and the temple incense, and merchants are haggling. If you've ever been to the Middle East, especially, you know, merchants are always haggling over prices, and the animals are everywhere. And there are temples all over the city, temples of Apollo. You've heard these names: Apollo, Aphrodite, Artemis, Isis, Dionysus, and Zeus. You've heard these names, and every single one of them is making a demand for your attention. They're vying and trying to pull for your attention, and you're just trying to buy dinner. All you want to do is just get some food. And here's the problem: almost all the meat that's passed through Corinth has gone through one of those temples. The meat was offered to an idol. The priest, of course, took his portion, as we said last time, and the rest ends up in the markets, which were usually right next door to the temple. Convenient, right? Like when they put the gas station right next to the Costco. Like everything is just right there. So the meat that was there was offered to idols. Also, the meat that was maybe at your friend's banquet was also offered in that same way. So buying groceries and buying supplies for your family isn't that simple anymore. It's come down to a decision between right and wrong. Right and wrong. So the Bible didn't forbid eating meat, and it didn't command it either. That's why it made it so hard. And that's what's known as a gray area. A gray area. And how many of you know we have gray areas in our lives? You don't have an absolute right or an absolute wrong. We kind of have to be led by the Holy Spirit to figure out which it is, because there's one group that says we know better, we have knowledge, and that it's okay for us to eat meat because idols are nothing. So we're going to go ahead and enjoy a good barbecue. There were some meat lovers in this area here. So we're going to go ahead and enjoy. And there's another group that was saying, I can't. I just can't. I come from that background. I know what happens inside those places. I know that it's demonic. I know that it's offensive. It's not pleasing to the Lord, so I can't participate in that. And they're both in the same church on a Sunday morning. worshiping side by side. So the church was tearing itself apart over this, and so they wrote Paul a letter asking him a series of questions. This is just one of those questions, asking him to settle this issue. And as we said last week, Paul told them that love, it has to be the foundation of everything. Love has to be the basis, that you can't just know what is right. It's good to have knowledge, but you can't just know it. You have to care about people. But how do you see the person next to you clear enough, as valuable enough to put care into them? That's where Paul goes next here in verse 4. So then, after eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no God but one. And these two phrases here where he says, an idol is nothing and there's no God but one, it's in quotations in the NIV and the ESV, suggesting that he's quoting their words back to them. These are words that they wrote to him saying, we know this is true. And he's saying, yes, this is accurate. So they're defending their freedom to eat the meat. And Paul says, you're right. You're right. But being right is not enough. Oh. It's true that idols are nothing. And God's word tells us that idols are nothing over and over and over again. For example, in Psalm 115, it says, but idols of silver and gold made by human hands, they have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but they cannot feel, feet but they cannot walk. They can utter, nor can they utter a sound from their with their throats. With those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. In other words, the person who's participating is just as checked out as the idol itself, right? And so Paul here doesn't say that God is like the greatest God ever. He's won some kind of competition. He says there is no God but one because there was never any contest to begin with. There's only one God. However, he knows the truth, but he also knows that the noise in Corinth is real, even if the idols are not real. He goes on to say in verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, he knows there's one Lord. But he also knows the pressure that these believers are facing, that those temples are everywhere, but they weren't just religious buildings. They were the places where people met and the places where people connected. They did business and had banquets there. If you wanted to grow your business, you had to attend those meetings. You had to attend those dinners. And just about everything ran through that temple system. So you couldn't ignore it without paying a heavy price. You had to participate. And when Paul says many lords, every Roman citizen there in Corinth knows exactly what that means immediately. The word lord at that time would often refer to Caesar, as you can see there on the screen. Every coin used his face on it, and it was the word kyrios or kairos, which means lord. And every time you bought some bread or paid for something, you were reminded of the reality that Caesar is in control. Caesar declared himself to be Lord. And so to say that Jesus now is Lord is to go against the grain of the culture. It's like salmon swimming upstream, going exactly the opposite direction of the culture. Now keep in mind, Corinth, they had a god for just about everything. A god for war when you needed to win. A god for love when you needed to be wanted. A god for fortune when you wanted things to go your way. And the reality is, I know it's easy to make fun of that because you're like, eh. The reality is we kind of have the same thing. We just call them different names today. We call them our careers when we need to feel significant. We call them our relationships when we need to feel loved. We call them our bank accounts when we need to feel secure, or the number of people who liked what we posted so we can feel seen. Same need, same noise. Most of you walked in here this morning carrying something that has more attention than God has had all week. Yeah. And the noise, even though it's more subtle, it's very real and often much louder than even what they experience. And so the question there on the bottom of the screen is as follows. Where is the noise loudest in your life right now? And what is it promising you? And what is it delivering to you? Just get a little more of this and you'll be happy. And then you strive for that. Have you found that happiness? More than likely, not like it promised, and sometimes not at all. But here's what's underneath all of this. The strong believers in Corinth were informed. They had accurate knowledge. They knew that idols were nothing, but knowledge alone tends to stay in your head. When it's not grounded in love, it never reaches your hands. It doesn't benefit anyone. So knowledge tells you what's true about the next person next to you, but love helps you to reach out and take care of that person. So they knew the truth, but their knowledge was incomplete. And so he'll teach them what that looks like when we talk about our next point here, which is the name above all names, because now he's giving them a foundation to stand on. Foundation to stand on. This usually works. The name, because you don't answer noise with louder noise, which is what some people try to do. You're being noisy, I'm going to be even louder back. How do you answer noise? You answer noise with a name. You answer noise with a name. He says, yet for us there is what but one God, the Father from whom all things come and through whom we live. He's saying, but for us, but for us. Paul tells them, before he tells them anything about how to live, he tells them who they are, or in some cases, he's reminding them of who they are. You're not like everyone else in the city. You belong to the only true God. And then Paul does something that would cause every Jewish person in the room to freeze. What is he doing? He reaches back to the most important sentence in all of Judaism, and he pulls it to the forefront, where he talks about, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You've heard this before. This comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, and it's known in the Hebrew culture as the Shema. Much closer to the Arabic, Isma. Hear, O Israel. Listen, O Israel. Shema, O Israel. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. Keep this close to you. Shema. It wasn't a memory verse. It was the core of the Jewish soul, this phrase. The very core, their heartbeat. Recited every morning and every evening without exception. It was the first thing a Jewish mother taught her child to say, and it was the last word a Jewish martyr would whisper before dying. The Lord is one. The Lord is one. And here's what made this even more real. Devout Jews wrote these words on a small scroll, placed them in leather boxes, and strapped them to their foreheads and their arms during prayer. They tucked them into small cases and put them on their doorposts at home. So every morning on the way out, a Jewish man or a woman would touch that little door piece. And so it was on their body and in their house. And so scripture was a part of their daily rhythm. The Lord is one. The Lord is one. It's ingrained, deeply, deeply ingrained. So this was the line that separated Israel from every other nation. Every other nation had a plethora of other gods. When they were living in Egypt, there were plenty of other gods at the time. But to the Jews, the children of Israel, one God. Now Paul takes that one sentence and peels it back and reveals something foundational that hopefully we'll learn and grasp this morning, because I think it's going to be life-changing. And I pray that the Holy Spirit gives us insight and revelation into what this is. He says, there's one God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ. And it's so easy to read right past that and go, I know that. Slow down and pay attention. Because Paul's not introducing something new. He's showing us that Jesus was already there from the beginning, inside the most untouchable words of Judaism, the name that is so holy to speak, and he puts it on Jesus. Think about every person who's ever drawn a breath. Every one of them arrived. There was a moment before every single person existed. Something outside of them brought them here. Angels arrived. Caesar arrived. You and I arrived. Everything that can be named arrived. But there's one who never arrived. He always existed. God created everything, and he holds everything together. That defines who God is. He creates it and he sustains it. That's what Colossians 1:17 tells us about Jesus. He, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Everything is glued together, hid together held together by him. By him. That is the line. Everything that's created is on one side, and God is on the other side of that line. And Paul knew exactly what he was doing when he wrote this. He wasn't a casual observer. He was a Pharisee who was trained. So he knew exactly the logic since childhood. He didn't stumble into this. And for any Jewish person in the room hearing this letter read out loud, for them, that moment, they would have either stormed out or bowed down their face in worship. There's no in between. Because Paul wasn't changing anything. He was simply pulling back the curtain on what's already there. And he uses four simple phrases about God the Father and Jesus Christ. He begins by saying, from whom all things came. The Father is where everything starts. Not just the earth, not just humanity, but every atom, the very cells, the smallest part that makes up everything, every breath, every galaxy spinning in the dark, it all begins with God. For whom we live. And it's all aimed at him also. You didn't end up here randomly. You exist for God. That's not an accident. That's on purpose. You're here for a reason. And then he moves on to Jesus saying, through whom all things came. In other words, he wasn't a late addition to the story. He was there before the first word happened. And through whom we live, he's not just how we got here. He's how you are still here right now because you are sustained by him in this very moment. The life that you now have, you are sustained by Jesus. You're held together by him. And the Corinthians knew this. They knew there's one God and Jesus Christ is Lord, but knowing is one thing and grasping is something entirely different. And this is critical. This is key. Having knowledge, having information about some truth is one element. But understanding it to the point of it drops into your heart and it changes who you are is something completely different. Because somewhere along the way, the truth that they knew became a ceiling instead of a foundation. The truth for them became the highest point. Like, I know this truth. And as long as I know this truth, then life is good. Paul is saying, no. That's your foundation. That's where you begin. That's not your ceiling. That's what sustains, that's what holds you up, this reality. So he won't let them stay there, which brings us to the nature of our Lord, and the heart of the message here in verse 6. He's not going to give them more information about Jesus or who Jesus is. They already know. He's going to show them who they're talking about when they say the name, when they speak the name of Jesus, because his story didn't begin in Bethlehem, and he needs them to know that. What does John 1 tell us? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that had been made. And what does he tell us in verse 14? And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, or dwelt among us. He lived among us, speaking of Jesus himself. Which means this, before the first star existed, before the first star ever existed, before earth was formed, before the water was created, before any human voice ever spoke a single word, Jesus was already there, not waiting to arrive, but he was already present. And John says, without him, nothing was made that has been made, nothing. In other words, if you remove Jesus from the equation, you have absolutely nothing. No mountains, no oceans, no people, nothing. The moment your heart first beat, it was because of him, because of Jesus. And when John says the Word became flesh, the same one who was present before creation showed up in human skin now in a manger in Bethlehem. He's saying that's who we're talking about. The one through whom everything came, came himself, appeared himself. And hold on to that, because now I want to take you to the backside of the desert where Moses had been there for some 40 years. You know, he was in line to inherit the most powerful throne in the world at that time, and one act of violence did away with all that. I'm giving you the very, very, very condensed version. So he ran, and he ends up as a shepherd on the backside of a mountain. Day after day, same hills, the same sand, same silence, 40 years, and then one day he sees a bush that is on fire, but it's not being consumed. The flames are there, but the branches are not burning and turning into ash. And so he's curious and he begins to step closer. He wants to see what is this strange phenomena that's happening right now. So he walks towards it and God speaks to him from that burning flame and he says, Moses, Moses. Moses comes close and says, here I am. He says, take off your shoes from off your feet because the ground that you are standing on is holy ground. So he takes off his sandals and he comes close and the voice says to him, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hides his face and he's too afraid to look. This is so awesome. And God tells him, I'm going to send you back to Egypt. Who, me? I was 40 when I left Egypt. I've been in the wilderness for 40 years. Okay, class, let's add. 40 plus 40 equals? I'm 80 years old. I'm ready to retire. Send me to, I have an idea. Send me to Hawaii. Send me to Hawaii. Put me between two palm trees and a hammock and a cold drink in my hand. I'm good. I'm sending you back to Egypt to deliver the children of Israel out of slavery. And Moses begins asking questions, and I don't have time for the whole story right now, but he begins to ask questions that any of us would ask. One of them being, suppose I go to Israel and they ask me, what is his name? What is the Lord's name? Tell us who he is. Because they've been enslaved for 400 years. It's a long time. What do I tell them? And God says to him, tell them, I am who I am. I am who I am. I am has sent me. I am. In the Hebrew, YHWH. We try and pronounce it Yahweh, but we don't even know how it's supposed to be said, if we're supposed to say it at all. So holy. The name for God. Four letters so sacred that devout Jews eventually stopped pronouncing it altogether. They would write the name but not speak it out, and they would substitute it for another word, which you may have heard and familiar with. The word is Adonai. Adonai, again, means Lord, rather than saying it carelessly. I am. That name, the one Moses heard from the burning bush, is at the heart of the Shema. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. The most protected phrase, understanding, foundation in all the Jewish world. And I'm fascinated by when he says, I am. I am. You know, when you read, it's good to put yourself into the story. As I first began telling you about the woman with touching the robe of Jesus and pushing through, and the streets are filled with people and there's dust filling the air and it's noisy. You got to put yourself in the story to capture the essence of it. And I try to put myself somewhere in this story where Moses is having this encounter with God and God says to him, I am. I'd be scratching my head like, how's that an answer? Give me a name, like, I am. And then I thought, a name would be important if there was more than one. When there's only one, you don't need anything more than, it's me. Because there's only one. When a husband calls his wife, this is before phones had the numbers and names pop up on your screen. When a husband would call his wife and say, it's me. She doesn't have to ask, me who? But she better not say, me who? There's only one. So familiar with his voice, but even more so, if there's only one man ever, there wouldn't be any doubt who it is because there's only one. And so here God is saying, I am. There's only one. But then allow your mind to go even further and say, okay, I am who, I am what? As if he's saying to us, I am everything that you will ever need. You fill in the blank on what you need. I am your deliverer. I am your redeemer. I am your provider. I am your sustainer. I am your shepherd. I am your healer. I am the Lord your God. I am your friend. I am your counselor. I am your helper. I am everything at all times for you. All you have to do is call upon me and I will show you great and mighty things that you do not yet know, and you will glorify me in that day. Somebody say amen. I am. Now fast forward again because now we're standing in Jerusalem. temple courts, the most public sacred place in all of Judaism. And the pressure's been building all day. Jesus is surrounded by religious leaders who are pushing him and prodding and probing, trying to find something to use against him, and the crowd is watching. And then he says something about Abraham. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it." And they're looking at him like, "You're not even 50 years old. What do you mean you saw? This was 1,500 years. What do you mean you saw Abraham? What are you talking about?" Everyone's watching. And Jesus looks at them and says this, "Before Abraham was, I am." What just happened? What just happened? He made the declaration. Which declaration? A declaration that they understood, saying, "I am God." They picked up stones and they're ready to kill him because they understand exactly what's happening right there in the temple courts. He didn't say, "I existed before Abraham." He could have. He used the specific word, the untouchable word, the "I am" of the burning bush. That's who I am. That's what Paul is saying in verse 6. He says, there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. We knew the word Lord. We just haven't fully grasped it yet, gotten a hold of it yet. This is the one who was there before creation, the one through whom every atom of everything that existed ever came into being, the one who stood in a burning bush and gave Moses the name that is so holy, too holy to speak, the one who walked into the temple courts and with human skin and claimed that name out loud, and he meant it. That's who's standing inside of this Shema. And that changes the whole question. It's not going to be about what am I allowed to do? It's not how much freedom can I have and get away with. The question is, have I actually seen him? Have I actually seen him? Do I know him? Do I know him? I think it's good for us to pause here for a second and to reflect on the words of the Apostle Paul and the words that Paul spoke himself in Philippians chapter 3. When having seen all that he has seen and endured all that he endured, you know, Paul was stoned. They thought he was dead, but they stoned him. And they dragged him out of the city as dead. And that was in Acts 16. Some people think that he saw the third heaven at that particular time. He says, "Whether I was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. But I saw things that are unspeakable. I can't even begin to say the things that I saw. But I saw, I was taken into heaven and saw heaven." And then in Philippians 3, he makes this incredible, every time I read it, it just gets me. In chapter 3 of Philippians, "I want to know him." Wait a minute. God is using you, young man, Paul, to write 2/3 of the New Testament. 13 letters for sure, maybe 14 if we count the book of Hebrews, were written, 2/3 of the New Testament are written by the Apostle Paul. God has given him revelation. They would take aprons and handkerchiefs and put them on the body of the Apostle Paul and lay them on sick people and people who were demon possessed, and people would get healed and delivered. Talk about the anointing of God over his life. And even while he was in prison and in jail and strapped to Roman soldiers, the Roman soldiers would get saved and their households would get saved. I mean, God was doing something. You couldn't stop this man. Whether he was shipwrecked or beaten or stoned, or no matter what you did to him, he's like the Energizer Bunny. He just kept going and going and going. He wouldn't stop. Powerful. Powerful. God's love all over him. God's power all over him. God used him in incredible and mighty ways. And his declaration is that I might know him. I want to know him. I'm scratching the surface. How do you know you began to see the Lord? When the flame begins to rise in your heart to say, "I don't know nearly as much as I ought to know. I need to know more. I need to press in more. I want to love him more. I want to worship him more. I want to be at his feet even more and more, because he is the river that cannot be crossed." And how do you know when you're in a backslidden state? One of the many ways. Because there's many ways we can be in backslidden states, and more often than not, we have no idea that we are. is that flame isn't there. I'm just content. I'm content to do what I do. I'm content to live the way that I live, and as long as nobody bothers me, and as long as the bills are paid, and as long as this takes care, and the neighbors are behaving, as long as all that's good, then I'm good. I'm good. I want to tell you, you're not good. You're not good at all. You're backslidden, but you don't even realize it. And God is saying, this is the time that I'm calling you into, because I want you to know. I want you to know the source. I want you to know the foundation, the one who loved you with an everlasting love. Listen, when Jesus died for you on the cross, it wasn't just because he simply just wanted to save you from hell, but he wants to have this level of closeness with you. The same level of closeness that he had with the disciple John, who would come and put his head right here on his chest and listen to his heartbeat. That John now we know as John the Beloved, who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelations. That's the same John. He's saying, that's the level of closeness that I want to have with my children, with my flock. Have I seen him? Because once you have, once you really have seen him, the noise level goes down. And when Jesus has your attention, when he really has your attention, you'll respond in worship and adoration. Sometimes I wonder, and this is not me not talking to you, but I'm asking myself, I'm kind of exposing myself publicly here, why do I feel so cold spiritually sometimes? Why am I not drawn to reading scripture and prayer and all the things that I should be doing, especially since I'm in ministry? Why does that happen? Because I've lost sight of the one who I should be seeing. I've lost sight of him. But when you see him, you respond in worship and adoration. Peter, James, and John had walked with Jesus, with the others, for about 3 years. But there came one incident in Matthew chapter 17, it's recorded for us, where he takes those three up this mountain, this high mountain, and right in front of them, he is transfigured. And so it says in your Bible, the mountain of transfiguration, he's changed. His face begins to shine like the sun. His clothes become radiant, and two people appear with him. That is Moses. There's Moses again. And Elijah. And the disciples who walked with Jesus, they ate with him. They fished with him. They heard him teach. Suddenly, they can't stand anymore. They fell on their faces, and they're terrified. Not because anything bad was happening, because they were finally seeing what was always true. This is the same Jesus they knew. And he was glorious beyond anything that they could handle. That was a real encounter. That's what a real encounter with Jesus does. It doesn't leave you arguing about your rights. It leaves you in adoration and worship at his feet. Which begs the question, have you seen him, or do you only know about him? Because there is a difference. Because that's where real freedom begins. Not in what you're allowed to do, in who you've actually seen. When my eyes see him. The Bible tells us in the book of Psalms, chapter 34, those that looked to him were radiant. We said Jesus was transfigured with radiance. Yeah, yeah. But those that also looked to him were radiant, and their faces are not ashamed. And they're able to live upstream in a downstream world. And they're able to say no to temptation, and no to rejection, and no to persecution, and no to being ostracized and left out of certain parties and certain gatherings. Why? Because they are living for the Lord. And so then we can say what they used to sing back in the day, though none go with me, still I will follow. I have decided to follow him, not because I'm smart or strong or able or anything else, but because I got a glimpse of his glory. I got a glimpse of his goodness. I got a glimpse of his mercy and his compassion over my life, and my heart is drawn towards him. We've been saying his name for years, maybe. And this morning, we're meeting the one, or at least getting closer to seeing him. Because listen, full revelation isn't the result of a sermon. And I did my best to try to bring this to you. live and in color. But listen, it doesn't happen by a sermon given to you. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that opens our eyes to see the goodness of God and to see the glory of Jesus. And he's more willing to open your eyes than you are to ask him. So let's ask him. Let's ask him right now to say, show me your glory. Show me who you are. It's not a complicated prayer. It's one of the most honest ones that you can pray. Because the Lord that we've been talking about this morning, the one through whom all things came, the one who stood in the fire in the mountain, who said, I am, that's my name, I am. The one who walked into the temple courts and claimed that name out loud. He's not the ceiling. It's not, I know Jesus is Lord. No. He's the foundation where everything else begins. Life begins with that knowledge. And next week we'll get more personal when we put the application to this. The same Lord looked at the person sitting next to you and decided they're worth dying for. So what does it cost you to live this kind of life? That's what we'll talk about next time. But for right now, the question stands. The question is simply this. Is your heart burning? Maybe you can just take a second, a moment, and ask yourself this. Is your heart burning for the Lord? Or are the distractions, maybe not called Zeus and an Apollo and or Caesar, but they're called career. They're called relationship. They're called likes and loves on your social media. Thank you. my sins upon him on that cross and to die in my place. And on the third day, he rose victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And because he now lives, I live also. Would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? Would you give me your wisdom and grace to live for you all the days of my life? Surround me with your favor and give me your passions. Give me your eyes. Give me your heart. May my hands be an extension of your hands and my feet be an extension of your feet and my mouth an extension of yours, Lord God, so that I can be a representative here on earth in my remaining days on this planet for the Lord. No longer living for myself, by myself, consumed with me, becoming the center of my own universe, but you, Lord, would be center of everything, everything, everything. And you would have it all. You would have it all. Having it all. My heart is yours. My life is yours. My family is yours. My finances belong to you. Everything about my life, beginning and end, the pain, the wounds that I have from the past that still plague me today, I place it at your feet right now. And I say, just show me your glory. Show me your glory. I want to pray the same prayer that Moses prayed in Exodus 33. Lord, show me your ways that I might know you. Said, I know you by name. Now show me your glory. Oh, would you hide us in the cleft of the rock? Would you hide us into the side of Jesus? And would you show us and reveal to us your glory, Lord God, so that we don't continue living the kind of life that we have lived in the past, whether it's good or it's bad. But we want to begin to step into the glory realm. We want to begin to step into the supernatural realm, the realm where we're not just satisfied with the everyday anymore. As long as the bills are paid and the kids are behaving, I'm good. No, I want to see your kingdom in my life, and I want to see your kingdom in my surroundings. I want to see Jesus glorified. I want to see you high and lifted up. And Lord, you said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Do that with us as individuals. Do it with us as families. Do it with us as a church in this community, Lord God. Be glorified. Be glorified. Be glorified. Be glorified. Because I'm no longer my own. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, I will glorify God. I will honor God even with my physical body. It all belongs to you. My spirit, my soul, my body, all of it belongs to you. And so with that, we worship you this morning. Right where you're sitting right now, just begin to lift your heart to God in whatever way you feel comfortable. Just lift your heart to God, whether it's verbally out loud or in the quietness of your heart. Just begin to worship him and thank him. Thank him because he's so patient and he's so kind and he's so gracious and so gentle as he leads his sheep closer to his heart. He does so kindly. He doesn't beat us over the head and force us to do anything we don't want to do, but he opens the door and he says, come, 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 all you who are weary and heavy laden. You're weary by this voice calling on you and that voice calling on you. You're tired because it's never enough. It's never enough. No matter how far you go or how much you accomplish, it's never enough. And he says, come to me. Even those who have knowledge, come to me. Come at my feet and I'll give you rest. And there I want you to learn of me. For I am lowly and humble of heart. And there, oh, there, the secret place, you'll find rest for your souls. My weary soul finds its rest. Not on the sofa on a Sunday afternoon, but in your presence, Jesus, Jesus. Not when I get the promotion, no, it's in your presence. Not when there's more money in the account, but when it's in your presence. Not when my body finally feels better, no, but it's when it's in your presence, when I'm in your presence. because in your presence is the fullness of joy, the fullness of joy. And at your right hand, Lord God, our pleasures forevermore. So we worship you. We worship you. We adore you. We delight ourselves in you. And we say, Lord, have your way with us. And we give you permission to have your way with us. And we give you permission to have your way with our families and our loved ones and those that are around us, Lord God. We give you permission. We open the door and we say, be lifted up, ye gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors. And let the King of Glory come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord God Almighty, the I Am. He is the King of Glory. So I'll open the gates and the doors of my heart and say, come in. Come in, Master, you're welcome. And give me the heart, like the heart of Mary, who poured everything, her very best before you, to say, I worship you. I worship you. I won't be distracted by the busyness and the comings and the goings. I won't be distracted even by my sibling who's asking me to do this and do that. I'm sitting here with the Master. I'm at your feet because I got a glimpse of who you are, oh Jesus. Spark that flame in each of us here this morning and those that be watching this later. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. We need you, we need you, we need you, we desire you, we call upon you, and we say we can't do life without you, and life has no meaning, flavor, or purpose without you. Be glorified. Be glorified. And show us your glory.